Let's go before the Lord in prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning in the name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that he did in fact come not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. We thank you, Lord, that you sent your Son to be a ransom for us, that he died in our place for the forgiveness of our sins. He took the penalty upon himself that was due to us. And we thank you that through the salvation that we have in Christ, through the forgiveness of our sins in Christ, we have been forgiven and we have also been made alive. And so we come before you as the children of God, those who have been born of God, not by works of righteousness that we have done, not by great things that we have accomplished, not by our own wisdom, but by your grace. And we would come before you humbly and acknowledge our complete dependence upon you today for all that we have. We thank you for all your promises. We thank you for the hope that we have today, the hope that surpasses this world, surpasses whatever trials we may be in today, whatever troubles may be in front of us, even death. We're thankful, Lord, that our hope surpasses all these things and is greater than all those things. And we thank you that our hope extends into eternity because Christ overcame death on our behalf. And we bow before you and we ask that today you would be glorified as we would exalt you, praise you, thank you. We want to acknowledge that you are not only our Creator, but you are our Redeemer, and we owe all to you. We pray truly that you would enable us to worship you today rightly from our hearts. We pray that you would change us and tune our hearts to sing your praise so that we truly would love you, seek you, humble ourselves before you, that we would draw near to you in truth with our hearts, that we would call upon you and wait upon you and rest in you, fear you, trust you, obey you. Lord, may you accomplish that in us and not only here this morning, but day by day, so that we would truly walk with you and honor you. We pray that you would keep us as a church, and may you truly enable us to be faithful. We thank you for your many blessings upon us. We pray, Lord, that we would be, again, in true humility, a light to those around us, pointing them not to ourselves, but to Christ and to the hope that we have in you. And we pray now that you would be glorified in all that we do. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.
Kind of struck up a friendship, and it was during those first 5 months in our church where we were going through a lot of difficulty. And Dean and your church and the elders here, you all have been very instrumental to us at Medina Bible Church. And we're very thankful for you, for your prayers. In the early years, you supported us financially. And so we're very, very thankful for that. So the church is growing in spiritually, but in maturity, but also in numbers as the Lord blesses. So our philosophy of ministry is very similar to yours. Take people deep into the Word of God and allow the Lord to determine the breadth and what that ministry looks like. So he's the one that determines the growth and what he wants to do with us. So you guys have been a part of that, so I really do thank you for that. It's a great encouragement these last over 11 years now. So this morning, and I do bring greetings from our church, I want to take you to Romans chapter 12. Before I do so, it's my habit just to ask the Lord's prayer for you and for me as we open his word. So would you please pray with me? Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your loving grace, your mercy. As we talked about how you care for us, you draw us to yourself and you wrap us with your tender mercy and grace, even through the painful trials of life. And Lord, as we open your word, I just ask that you would bless your people. May they hear your voice and not mine. Lord, but may they just see your word clearly and implement these things in their lives as doers of the word of God for really the blessing of this church and also for your glory. It's in the name of Christ we pray. Amen. Well, this morning I want to direct your attention to Romans chapter 12. And some of the background for this is our church went through a study of Romans 12 to really just to help strengthen the unity of our church. And Romans 12 has a lot more to do about unity than most people give it credit for. So I do want you to keep your eye open for that as we study the text this morning. And we won't look at the whole chapter. We're just going to focus in on verses 4 and 5 this morning. And I'll read it text in just a moment. To our modern ears, the word Nickelodeon probably carries the idea of a kids' TV program, programming for kids and all that goes on with that. But in the early 1900s, a Nickelodeon was actually, you would actually go to the movie theater and you would put a nickel in and see a little short movie, most of those without any sound. They were silent. Between 1910 and 1930, the word Nickelodeon took on a different meaning. It came to refer to intricately built music machines, and you would put a nickel in the machine and it would play music for you. Let me just read you a little description about these machines, because they're so foreign to us and our world of electronics, and all of you have all this in your pocket now. But at the time, these machines were built around a piano and one or more instruments such as xylophones, bells, organs, and drums. They were operated by punched paper rolls with multiple tunes. They were driven by electric motors, and these machines contained large reciprocating pumps circulating air through long lengths of small tubes, through elaborate valves and into tiny bellows controlling each piano note or other instrument or control. And Nickelodeons had a larger counterpart called orchestrons. And as you can tell from the word orchestra, these were machines were designed to replace entire orchestras. And some of them were as large as the front of this the worship center this morning. They're just massive, all these different instruments all working together. There was a smaller one that I saw in a museum in Los Angeles, where there was a piano plus three violins, and all of this was working together to play a complete song as if human beings were playing it. They were real violins and it was a real piano, but just all designed together in this machine. And as you look at it, it's absolutely fascinating. This is not digital electronics. These are pneumatics. These are valves. These are little control arms. The violins have to actually move in and out to touch the bow that's turning, that's spinning around. The intricacy of these things was absolutely fascinating. But the reason I mention this thing is not to give you a music lesson, but to give you an example of how the church is supposed to work. All the individual parts, each person doing their own assigned role assigned by God, and all functioning together for the good of the church. One church, but various different parts. And Paul uses that analogy in Romans 12 and other places. And so I want you to look for that as we're going to be focusing on verses 4 and 5. But I want to read to you the entire chapter to give you some of the context and some of the a wider context than we would look at just in those verses. So let's read together Romans chapter 12. And I apologize, I'll be reading from the Legacy Standard Bible, which I'm not sure which version Dean used. I think NASB, which is very similar to the Legacy Standard Bible. So a few differences in the words are because of the translation difference. Therefore, I exhort you, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a sacrifice, living, holy, and pleasing to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may approve what the will of God is, that which is good and pleasing and perfect. For through the grace given to me, I say to each one among you not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound thinking, as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. For just as we have many members in one body, and all the members do not have the same function, so we who are many are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. But having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, whether prophecy in agreement with the faith, or service in his serving, or he who teaches in his teaching, Or he who exhorts in his exhortation, he who gives with generosity, he who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. Let love be without hypocrisy, by abhorring what is evil, clinging to what is good, being devoted to one another in brotherly love, giving preference to one another in honor, not lagging behind in diligence, being fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, persevering in affliction, being devoted to prayer, contributing to the needs of the saints, pursuing hospitality. Bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep, by being of the same mind toward one another, not being haughty in mind, but associating with the humble. Do not be wise in your own mind, never paying back evil for evil to anyone, respecting what is good in the sight of all men, if possible. So far as it depends on you, being at peace with all men. Never taking your own revenge, beloved. Instead, leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. And if he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Now this morning, I want to direct your attention to verses 4 and 5, where you're going to see that Paul uses the analogy of the body to teach you three unifying truths of how you must think about yourself as you in your relationship to the local church. So these are three underlying truths of how you must think about yourself in relationship to other Christians, in particular your local church. And in so doing, this will help foster unity within the local church. So first I want to give you a bit of an overview of Romans 12. And what I see here is you've heard of the Romans Road in gospel presentation. I call this the Romans Road to Unity. And to the careful reader, there is a theme of unity in the book of Romans. Now, the book of Romans, determining the purpose of the book of Romans is a little bit complicated and hotly debated by different scholars who get a bunch of different opinions. But all of them seem to agree that unity has something to do with this. In fact, Thomas Schreiner, in his commentary, says one of Paul's primary aims was to unify the church in Rome through his gospel, so that the Jews and Gentiles together would worship God in harmony, unquote. And so if you notice Romans 12, you notice it begins with one of those famous connectors, therefore. And Paul is using that word to reflect on everything that he has said from chapter 1 to chapter 11. He is just kind of turning the page. He's using it as a hinge to go from what we call the indicatives of Scripture, the facts of Scripture, then to a section where he's providing a lot of exhortations in Scripture. And so what I believe that Paul is doing is he has laid down the doctrines of grace, of the gospel, and of spiritual growth. He's even laid down doctrines concerning the church and Israel. And we see that in chapters 9, 10, and 11. So, you know, some people say the Romans is about the gospel. It is. But it's more than that, because otherwise, why would Paul spend three chapters just dealing with the Gentile, the Jewish, and the Jewish dilemma? Why would he lay down what's happened to Israel's past and what Israel's, which is in chapter 9, chapter 10 being Israel's kind of present spiritual condition, and then chapter 11 laying out Israel's future condition, what's going to happen there. So Paul is very much concerned about unity, and so the doctrines that lay the foundation for unity are seen in chapters 1 through 11. And then in verses 1 and 2 of Romans 12, we see really what I'll call the motive and the means of building unity. And I just want to point out to you that when Paul begins with this exhortation, and he's talking about the mercies of God, that would be the motive. The reason for building unity is that God has poured out his abundant mercies and grace upon us, and so Paul is urging us, based on what God has already done, that we respond to this. And then he calls us to present our bodies as a sacrifice. So it's the idea of wanting to please God. So that's the motive for building unity, is the fact that God's poured his mercies upon us, and he is expecting that we would respond out of a desire to want to please our Lord and our God. Now, something you may not have noticed that often gets overlooked is when Paul calls us to present our bodies as a sacrifice, he's not calling each individual person to an each individual sacrifice. Notice there's a plural there on bodies, but there's a singular on sacrifice. He's saying present your bodies collectively as a sacrifice. There's a unifying element to that. So the church, each individual Christian, is to come together to function in harmony with one another, that together that they would function as a sacrifice to our Lord and our God. And he describes that as living, holy, and pleasing to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. The means of building unity is through this transformation of the mind that Paul talks about in verse 2. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may approve what the will of God is, that which is good and pleasing and perfect. And while this does describe sanctification in general, Paul is moving somewhere with this. He's just not giving us a section on sanctification. This is sanctification for a purpose, and that purpose is building unity. And so you see this. Look at verse 3. Verse 3 begins with another one of those connectors. For. So he says, for the grace given to me, I say to each one of you, not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound thinking, as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. So Paul is calling Christians to think about properly about one another, and to think about themselves in relationship to one another. And there's lots of questions about what that phrase, a measure of faith, means. But there, Paul cannot mean that God gives some people more saving faith than other people, that there's no ground scripturally to support any such teaching. So I think the best way to understand that measure of faith is to understand that measure of faith is interpreted as a measure of stewardship. That you need to think about yourself in relationship to how God has gifted you. And whatever your spiritual gifting is, God has given that to you through faith. He's given it to you as for you to be a steward of that gift. In other words, when you are given something as a steward, it's not yours. You can't put it on the shelf and say, well, I'm not going to use that, or I'm not very important, or my role here is not very significant, or it doesn't matter if I come to serve the church or not. That you can't do that. God has given you, as a believer, he's given you a stewardship of gifting. Right? So when you were saved, you were given gifting, whatever that is. And that gifting sometimes needs to be developed, needs to be strengthened, it needs to be just put into practice for the good of the church. But you've been given gifting. No one in the church can say, I don't have gifting, and we'll get more into that. So Paul is moving somewhere with this sanctification. That is how we think about one another. And I don't know if you caught, as we were reading through Romans 12, how many times the mind comes up. The mind must be transformed, because we're naturally self-thinkers. We're naturally selfish. We think about ourselves a lot. And the Holy Spirit knows that, and Paul knew that, and so he's writing to exhort us in this transformation of the mind that is needed if we're going to function together as the body of Christ. So this is really, Paul, I think, is speaking in verses 1 and 2 towards the motive and the means of building unity. He, in verse 3, he talks about what I call the mindset for unity, and that's really humility. Without humility, a church will self-destruct. Right? So you must develop humility in how you think about yourself and how you think about each other. And that's verse 3. Excuse me. And that brings us to verses 4 and 5. Well, which I'll just summarize as embrace your place. Embrace your place. If your church is going to function as God intends it to function, you must embrace your place. That is, you must embrace the place that God has placed you with the gifting that he has given you for the good of your church. And then again, to give you a bigger view, Paul moves from that then into speaking about some sample gifts in verses 6 through 8. He just exhorts the believers to use their gifting. He doesn't give a complete list of gifting there. He just chooses some sample gifts and exhorts them to use those gifts, recognizing that those gifts are different from one another, and those gifts enable you to serve one another. Spiritual gifting was never given so that you could do something for yourself, to make yourself feel good. Your spiritual gifting was given to you for the benefit of the body of Christ, for the benefit of your local church. And then in verses 9 through 13 are what I call the disciplines for strengthening unity. These are disciplines that must be strengthened, and you can go through there. They're just little, almost pithy, short exhortations exhorting you to do these things. And if you do these things, then the unity of the local church is strengthened. And then verses 14 to 21 show what I'll call the disciplines that protect unity. And some commentators think that in verses 14 to 21, Paul has like unbelievers outside the church in view here when he's talking about persecution. And that is very likely because persecution does often come from those outside the church, especially some violent persecution like that. But I just want to challenge churches to rethink this passage into how they can apply it, because many churches have just been pulled asunder because the Christians won't do the simple things like pick up their Bible, read Romans 12, and apply it. And I say that knowing that it's not easy to apply, but these things aren't difficult. I mean, just think about that. Bless those who persecute you and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. By being of the same mind toward one another. There's that idea on thinking in mind, not being haughty in mind, but associating with the humble. Just look at verse 17. Never paying back evil for evil to anyone. Respecting what is good in the sight of all men. And never taking revenge. I mean, how many church splits would just be quenched immediately if people would just apply that? Don't take revenge, right? And actually, you're called to overcome evil with good. So that gives you like an overview of Romans 12. And I think Paul's main purpose here, not the only purpose, but the main purpose in Romans 12 is to strengthen the practical unity of the church. And with that bigger view in mind, let's zero in on verses 4 and 5. Verses 4 and 5. Let me read it to you again, and then we'll go through it. For just as we have many members in one body, and all the members do not have the same function, so we who are many are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. So I mentioned that there were three unifying truths of how you must think about yourself in relationship to your other Christians, particularly those within your local church. So the first one is the unity of the body. The body is unified. It's a unified whole. Paul moves to clarify and emphasize the unity of the body at this point. And he does this by intentionally using the first person plural pronoun, we. For he says, for just as we have many members in one body. And when he uses that pronoun, he's including himself with the believers in Rome. And what he's acknowledging is that there is a universality to the body of Christ. So when Paul is teaching on the body of Christ, that it is one body, there's a sense in which he's speaking about the church invisible or the church universal. This is the true church. This isn't just the church visible. These are all those who have believed in Christ since our Lord came and are incorporated into the church, no matter what their language is, what their nationality is, wherever they have lived, whatever period of history they have lived. This is what Paul is talking about, this universality to the body of Christ. And yet, when he talks about the practicality of actually using your gift, you're going to be using it within the local church. So there is a universal element to the body of Christ, and yet there is a very practical local church level to the unity that he calls us to strengthen. And so Paul is calling them, or exhorting them, that they are one. Paul's immediate concern here is to foster the unity within the local church in Rome. And Rome at this time was a church. The Roman church was one that was mainly comprised of Gentiles, but there were Jews within it. And so there's this not that believers would have animosity, but culturally there's all these barriers to them being one. And Paul's trying to break some of these down. And then on top of that in Rome, not only would you have the Jew-Gentile thing, but you also have the stratification. If you were a free citizen of Rome and owned land, then you had more clout and what you said mattered. But then there are also those who were slaves. There are many slaves in Rome. And so whether a person was born very wealthy and owning land, or whether they were born into slavery in Rome, they're one in Christ. So Paul is trying to overcome all these different barriers to unity here, and that's why he's exhorting this. Now, one of the things that he says is that this unity is already in existence. Look with me at verse 4. He says, "For just as we have many members in one body, and all the members do not have the same function, so we who are many are one body in Christ." We're one body. He doesn't say, you need to create this unity. He doesn't say you need to bring it into fashion, that you need to create societies to bring it together, to try to somehow bring all the churches together as one. No, that's not what he's saying here. He's saying we are one. That's the reality. If you are in Jesus Christ, you are one in Christ. You're one body together. It's not a matter of whether you are or you aren't. You are. The question is, what kind of member are you? Right? So R.C. Sproul would say sometimes that every person's a theologian. Every Christian is a theologian. It's not a matter of whether you are or you aren't. But what kind of theologian are you? Are you a good one, or one that you don't know your Bible very well, so we'd say a bad one? So you are one body in Christ if you are a Christian. And the only way that someone becomes a Christian is by faith in Jesus Christ. And I just want to exhort any here who don't know Christ to trust Christ, to trust in the fact that Christ died for your sins, because there was nothing you could do to save yourself. And the Lord knew that and sent His Son to live a perfect life, to die on the cross for our sins, and be buried, and then be raised in newness of life and ascend on high. And He is building His kingdom. He's building His church now, and someday He will return. And when He returns, He will hold every person accountable. And everybody at the point of death will be held accountable anyway, even if you don't live that long to the Lord's return. So I just exhort you to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And when you do that, He will save you. He will forgive your sins, and He will make you one with the people of God. Now, Paul's analogy here in verses 4 and 5 is that of the human body. And so this is a very easy analogy to understand. You get the fact that you are one body. You have one body, and yet you've got all these different parts. And, we have multiple fingers, but they're not all the same, are they? Even your pointer finger on your left hand is different than the pointer finger in your right hand. So depending on which one is more dominant hand. So some of them look like the same parts, but they're different. Each one is different. And this concept of us being different and yet one is so critical that it shows up in multiple places of Scripture. So not only here in Romans 12, but also in 1 Corinthians 12 and in Ephesians 4. And I'd just like to read some of that for you. 1 Corinthians 12, verses 4 to 6. Paul says there, "Now there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit, and there are varieties of ministries in the same Lord, and there are varieties of workings, but the same God who works everything in everyone." So just verses that talk about really the diversity, and yet one Lord, and he's going to say one body. Verses 12 to 13 of 1 Corinthians 12, he says, "For even as the body is one and yet has many members, and all the members of the body, all the members of the body, though they are many, are one body, so is Christ. So also by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit." And later on in verse 27, he says, "Now you are Christ's body and individually members of it." Do you see that that's the current reality? If you're in Christ, you are one body with everybody who has genuinely believed in Jesus Christ. And the practicality of that plays out within your local church. Then in Ephesians 4, Paul uses the same analogy again, Ephesians 4, 4 to 6. He says, "There is one body and one spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all." The Holy Spirit moved Paul to write about the unity, using the analogy of the human body multiple times, because he knew we needed to hear this multiple times. We need to be reminded of the unity that we have within our local church. We need to think of ourselves as being one with each other. And I just exhort you that we've got to stop thinking of ourselves as individualistic Christians. The society in the United States is very individualistic. And that influences us, even as the body of Christ. You tend to think about church in individualistic ways. You know, do I feel like going to church or not? What am I going to get out of church today? Rather than going with a mindset of, no, I am going to church whether I feel good or not, because I'm not talking about if you have like serious illness, you need to stay home and rest, but this is just like, I'm tired and I don't know that I really want to go. So just to be clear, but you're going, you say, I'm tired, but I'm going to go anyway, because there's probably somebody else that's tired and I need to be an encouragement to that person that's tired. Or the Lord might have me speak to somebody who's discouraged that day. And I might be the only one that day that notices that person kind of sitting off by themselves, not talking to anybody. And I need to be there. And instead of going to church and saying, expecting the church to serve, you're going with the attitude and the intent to serve. And when I say serve, I'm not limiting this, nor do I think Paul does, to whatever happens on Sunday morning. We do a lot of ministry on Sunday morning, but it is by no means limited to that. Some of the most important ministry within the body of Christ that you have with one another is the one-on-one ministry of ministering to each other all through the week and not just on Sunday. So it's not limited on Sunday. But the importance of seeing, of thinking of yourself as one body is seen really clearly in Ephesians 5. And it's a passage on husbands, but I want you to see how Paul develops this logic. In Ephesians 5, I'll just read to you verses 28 to 30. He says, "So husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of his body." So just think about what Paul's doing. He's exhorting husbands to love their wives as their own body. He's exhorting husbands, say, see your wife as your own body. You're so unified with your wife that you shouldn't think of her as like separate from you. She's connected to you, not just legally, but she is to be thought of as one with you. Why? Because God knows you take really care of yourself. Husbands, we take good care of ourselves, don't we? We try to, for the most part. And so God knows that. It's not wrong to do that, but you're not to only look out for your interests. And so the exhortation is, take care of your wives like she's you. Well, now, that's kind of the logic that Paul is following here in Romans 12 and 1 Corinthians 12 and Ephesians 4. He's saying, think of yourself as one. So the other Christians within the local church are one with you. You need to think of them as part of you. So much so that motivates you to take care of them, because you take care of yourself. So Paul wants us to see ourselves, to think about ourselves as one. Right? You're an individual, but God has placed you as an individual within the body of Christ and made you one. And that happens at the moment of your salvation. So really, believers, we need to banish the thought of independent Christian living that is so pervasive in our society. And we need to stop living for ourselves and to make sacrifices for one another, to help one another, to care for one another. But that's the unified emphasis in this analogy. But there's more. I mentioned there were three truths of how we need to think about ourselves. So the first one is the unity of the body. The second one is the diversity of the body. And we get this, but Paul draws it out. He says, "For as we have many members in one body, and all the members do not have the same functions, so we who are many are one body. So there's a diversity here. Now, when I use the word diversity, this is a hot political word, and diversity, I'm not referring to social diversity. I'm not referring to sexual diversity. The Bible clearly says that there are two sexes. So that is not the kind of diversity we're talking about. The diversity we're talking about is God takes people from different ethnicities and he brings them into Christ and he gives them different skill sets, if you will. He gives them gifting to serve the church. And that's Paul's emphasis here, is the diversity of the body. I read earlier in from 1 Corinthians 4 to 6, 12, chapter 12, verses 4 to 6, where he says, there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are varieties of ministries in the same Lord. There are varieties of workings, but the same God who works everything in any way. That's the idea we want to really clearly understand, is that believers are not going to be the same. God has made us differently. And that should be a relief to you. You don't have to be like somebody. In fact, you shouldn't be like someone else. You just be the person God made you to be. Now, I'm not saying just be who you are as a, you know, in your unsaved state. You grow in sanctification, but the gifting that God has given you is extremely unique. And that's actually very free when you realize you don't have to follow somebody else's mold. You might have the gift of teaching and preaching, but you don't have to teach and preach like your pastor. You're going to have different strengths, different skills. The Lord has made you this way. And I just, you know, as you're thinking about spiritual gifting, sometimes people think, well, how do I know what my gifting is? And the best way to find out your gifting is to just start serving. And then you will find things you like to do and things you don't like to do. And sometimes we have to do things we don't like to do. But the point of it is the things you're gifted at, you will do well. And people around you will say, you know, I was really blessed by that. I was really encouraged by that. I was really helped by that. So you just get busy serving. These so-called spiritual gift surveys aren't really that helpful, because those surveys assume everybody fits into certain silos. And God doesn't make servants into silos. When God gave you your spiritual gifting, you need to think about a painter with thousands of colors. And when God gave you your gifting, he used a little of this color, a little of that color, and a little of that color, and he made you. And so your gifting is very unique. And that's what he does with each one of us, by his design. The Lord has done this. In 1 Corinthians 12, 11, just to emphasize this, the Lord says, but one and the same Spirit who works all things, distributing to each one individually just as he wills. Notice that individual element. God didn't save a mass of humanity. God saved you. And when he saved you, he gave you specific gifting for the body of Christ that you would be part of. And that gifting is for you to use within your local church. In Ephesians 4:7, Paul says, but to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Now, that word grace isn't talking about saving grace. It's talking about the grace, this grace gift that Christ gave to his church, to every single believer who is saved. He gave gifts. And in verse 11 of Ephesians 4, he says this, and he himself gave some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, some as pastors and teachers. And then that's just a sampling. So he gives spiritual gifts to every single person. If you have the Holy Spirit within you as a believer, right, and there's no believer without the Holy Spirit. So if you have the Holy Spirit, you have gifting from Christ to serve your local church. And so realize that there is this wonderful diversity to the body of Christ. You serve how God has made you to serve. And you have a unique place within the body of Christ. Someone might have similar gifting, but they don't have the exact same gifting that you have. And that means that you are to function within the body of Christ the way that the Lord intends you to function. In fact, if you're not serving within the body of Christ, it means to a certain extent you are hurting the unity and the functioning of your local church, because God intended you to be part of the local church and to function as part of that local church. So you have a unique role to fill from the Lord. So in Romans 12, verses 4 to 5, we have seen the the one body, the unity of the body. There's also an aspect where Paul is talking about the diversity of the body. But now we come to probably his most important point that he's going to make, and that is the interdependence of the body, the interdependence of the body. So according to this analogy of the human body, again, you have many members. The members are different from one another, and yet they're connected together, and they depend upon each other to carry out the function of the body. Paul says this clearly. He says in 5, "So we who are many are one body in Christ and individually members of one another." And then in verse 6, he'll roll into about the different varieties of spiritual gifting, just giving an example of those. But this is Paul's main point, is that we are dependent on one another. Or I like the word interdependent on one another. One commentator notes this. He says, talking about the interdependence of the members of the body of Christ, he calls this the most important point to draw from the body imagery. Paul's point, and I'll just quote him here, is that the body is one, not despite its diversity, but the body is one by virtue of its diversity. And without that diversity, the body would be a monstrosity, unquote. I mean, just think about it. If your body was only one part, what would you look like? I don't know. Would you be an eye? Or the whole body, a hand? I mean, it's kind of like, it's weird to even think about. But that's Paul's point. Like, that's the body of Christ. We've been made to fit together and to work together as one. I would like you to turn your attention to Ephesians just for a moment. Ephesians chapter 4. Because the interdependence of the body is really much more even explicitly stated in Ephesians 4 than in Romans 12 or anywhere else. Ephesians 4, and I just want to point you to verses 15 and 16. I know we're kind of jumping in here. But Paul there says, "But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, that is Christ, from whom the whole body, being joined and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the properly measured working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love." And it's interesting that Paul used this description here is that an emphasis on each individual part causing the body to function properly. Notice, if you will, in verse 16, talking about that from whom there's this that is speaking about the Christ, from whom the whole body causes the growth of the body. So Christ is the cause of the growth of the body. But notice the descriptors here. He says, from whom the whole body being joined and held together. These are what are called two participles. And it's really interesting that the words that Paul uses here, being joined together, is a word that talks about the ancient work of masonry. And today, we still use masons, but they have the benefit of mortar. And if they're building with different blocks of different kinds, that mortar can absorb some of the differences in shapes. But in ancient times, these rocks took a great skill. These boulders, whatever they built with, it took great skill to fit them together. They just didn't pile them on each other. They intricately and artfully took each stone and put it together and found a place for it so it fit nicely and snugly together, whatever structure they were building, whether it was a wall or a building. That's the imagery that Paul wants us to understand, that what God has done, he has knitted you together. He has saved you and redeemed you and put you together in the body of Christ in a specific spot, right where he wants you to function in that spot. And you're not like the parts of the building next to you. You are who you are, who God has made you to be, but God has fitted you in there. And then also in verse 16, he says, and held together. The idea there is like a unifying element. You know, when a lawyer argues his case, he brings all the details together, but at the end he's got to bring all those details together and make a single unifying argument. He's got to hold it together, hold the case together, and make his argument for the jury to make their decision. That's what the Lord is doing to us. He's bringing us all together. He's holding us together to have one unifying purpose, and that is serving the Lord for His glory and honor. And the reality is, that means that nobody who is a Christian can say, oh, I'm not needed here. And in fact, Paul uses Scripture just in that way, where he actually says that. In 1 Corinthians 12, he says, the hand can't say to the eye, I have no need of you. Right? No part of the body can say to another part of the body, I have no need of you. But that also means that you can't say to yourself, well, I'm not really that important in the body of Christ. Each one of you is important to the proper functioning of your local church. Each one of you has a responsibility to use your gifting, your service, to serve one another. And when you do that, the net effect of that is you're going to be more unified. You're going to strengthen the unity of your local church. So this is a message not for a church in disarray. That would be a different message I would give. But this is a church, this is a message for a church that already is unified in its practice, and you strengthen that. So the Lord has given us a unity together that we're responsible for strengthening and protecting, guarding it. The reality of that unity is steadfast. That's in the Lord Jesus Christ. You can never remove yourself from the body of Christ if you are in Christ. What we're talking about is the practical elements, the practical outworking of that unity that so often tears churches apart. So in Romans 12, verses 4 to 5, he gives us these three views that we need to see ourselves within the body of Christ. These three truths, that we are one in Christ, there's a diversity to the body of Christ, but there's also this interdependence within the body of Christ. And these things all go together for the Lord's glory. We need to think about ourselves in these ways. So when you think about Romans, particularly Romans 12, think about that. And particularly Romans 4 and 5, that we are one body, that we are diverse members, but one body. But as diverse members, we are interdependent on each other. Now, I mentioned to you about these machines in the beginning, these music machines that work together in unison. And when movies were first developed, they were silent. And to provide a better experience for those who were watching these silent movies, they began to introduce music. And they would play different sounds and music for these. And the larger theaters would actually hire full orchestras, and there'd be an orchestra pit and all, and they'd play at certain times during the otherwise silent movie. But that was very expensive to hire a full orchestra. And so there were companies that developed what are called basically these theater organs. Now, theater organs were highly sophisticated, very similar in a fashion to a regular organ, but much more extravagant. Many more buttons and whistles and everything. They began to add all these different sounds, not just a traditional organ, but they would add snare drums and bass drums, and they would do little whirls and, you know, the sirens and the knocks on the door and, you know, whatever it was, the telephone ringing. All of that was done from one console, and one person working those consoles, like in the pit, would then give you the feel, the experience of the movie. And so what I want you to think through is that that's really a picture of what Christ is, of who He is. He's the great choir master. He's the great organist. And He's put together this massive organ with all these different sounds and functions. And He's playing us. He's orchestrating everything so that God gets the glory. And if you're not functioning the way that you need to function, Then the Lord's going to work on you to get you that way, but it's a detriment to your local church. So work together for the glory of God, for the good of your church, and the Lord will do wonderful things within you and through you as a church, as He intends to do. This is the Lord's plan. It's not my idea. It's His. So I just call you to embrace it. I call you to excel still more in the unity that you do have by thinking of yourself as one and unified, as yet diverse members, but those diverse members are working together in an interdependence where you're dependent on one another. Let's pray together. Our Lord and our God, what a wonderful plan that you have put together. The plan of redemption, not just to save us as individuals, but to redeem us and draw us together in the body of Christ to serve one another, to deny ourselves, take up our cross, and serve one another, ultimately serving Christ. Lord, I just pray for your blessings upon this church, that you would just take each member of Christ and cause them to serve you more faithfully and more diligently than they have. Lord, that they would excel in their service to you for the good of each other. Lord, do wonderful things through this church. I pray that you would just do wonderful things, so much so that when they are told in eternity, that, Lord, we're just amazed by the wonderful things that you have done and are doing for your glory and honor. In the name of Christ we pray. Amen.